morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here with y'all this morning. Good to see each one. I want to say, take the opportunity here to thank y'all for all that you did, providing meals for us, caring for us over the time that our baby was born. And he is here this morning, by the way. Proud to have him here with us. But we felt very cared for, especially you ladies that brought in meals. Thank you very much. Very much appreciated. You realize through a time like that how wonderful it is to have a church brotherhood, and really appreciate each one of y'all. All right, for our message this morning, turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. As y'all home folks know, the last time I preached here, I started a series in the book of James, starting in chapter 1. We're going to continue that this morning. And as we go through James, I'll just say there's certain spots here that I'm going to probably stall out on a little bit, so I'm not sure how fast we're going to move. There's some wonderful things here that we might kind of camp out on for a bit. But to recap or remind us a little bit, review from last time, James was written, very most likely written by James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. It was a very early book written around AD 40 to AD 50, soon after Christ would have ascended and the church was established. It was written to Jews scattered throughout the known world at the time, Christian Jews. And these people were facing a lot of persecution. Remember, the church is just in the beginning stages. So there's physical persecution, and there's also sin coming in, worldliness. They're fighting against this. This is the people that James was written to. Now, an amazing thing about the Word of God is it's not just for the people that it was written to at the time. This doesn't just apply to Christians in AD 40. But we can take the Word, we can look at it, and it can very much apply to our lives today. And that's an amazing thing about the Word of God. It's a living Word, and it's not just some old writings that are interesting to look at, but they are practical for us today as followers of Christ in 2026. And that is a big thing in the book of James, is practical Christian living. How does a Christian life look? How should it be lived out? And he talks a lot about obedience. Obedience in faith, acting on faith, and how that looks. And it also shows what is on the inside. Because what is on the inside, what is in your heart, what you believe comes out in your actions. And we see that as we go through James. Now, in the first chapter, a theme running throughout the chapter is trials and temptations. And we looked at the thing of trials last time. And we're going to recap that a little bit today. We're going to dig a little deeper into it and then also pivot a bit and talk about temptations. So trials and temptations is the theme of where we're going today. All right, before we go further, to introduce this, I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 18. Y'all can turn there if you want to. Keep a finger in James. This is just an introduction to our topic this morning. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. That's the word of God through the prophet Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." So again, God speaking to the people of Israel through Jeremiah, comparing them to clay in the hands of a potter. Now this morning, I brought a lump of clay here. Now this isn't actual potter's clay. We were down in Mississippi last weekend, and this is good old Mississippi dirt. So, but it is very clay-like. This chunk of it's getting a little stiff, but it has the consistency, the moldability of clay. Now, I don't know much about pottery. I never messed with it. I've read about it, heard about it. My wife has done a little bit with pottery. But my understanding is the potter will take a lump of clay similar to this. He puts it on a spinning wheel, and he uses his hands, his fingers, and he shapes it. He molds it. But he has an end goal in mind. He knows what he's looking for. He knows what he wants to make. And so as this thing is spinning, there's impurities, there's inconsistencies that he's working out. And sometimes in the process, he makes a mistake or something's not coming out quite like he wants, and so he crushes it down, smashes it, reworks it, until finally, at the end of the day, he comes up with something like this. Now, this is a pottery mug, and look at the difference from this ugly, shapeless lump of clay to a beautiful, usable mug. That's what a potter does. Now, in Jeremiah here, God is saying to Israel, I am like this potter, you are like the clay, and I have an end goal for you, and I want to shape you into that. If you're a child of God this morning, the same is true for you. You have a loving Father who has an end picture in mind for your life. And as you go through life, things happen. You come on trials, temptations. And sometimes there's a crushing, there's a reshaping as God takes your life and he works out the impurities out of your life. And there's other ways that God does this, but trials and temptations is a big way that God can, if you let him, can take your life and work out something beautiful through it. But keep in mind that God is not this tyrant up there who is delighting in taking you and crushing you. That's not what we're talking about. But our loving Father, as he's working you, yes, it hurts. Yes, it's hard. Yes, there's difficult things. But as he's working you, he has this in mind. He has something beautiful in mind. It's not just senseless pain that he's trying to cause you because he delights to see you squirm. That's not our God. But our God loves us, and he wants the best for you, and he wants a life that gives him glory. Another process in pottery is the firing process. Again, I don't know a whole lot about it, but if I understand it correctly, this is something that happens at least twice, where after the vessel is shaped, it is then put into an oven at extreme heat, and that heat hardens it, sets it, and makes so it's usable. If it wasn't for the furnace, if it wasn't for the heat, it would probably start coming apart. It wouldn't have that, you see the glaze on it, it wouldn't have that sheen to it. It wouldn't be usable. But there has to be heat, there has to be pain, there has to be a purifying of it to come to the end product. You know, this is why when we read in James here in verse 2, where he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or into many trials. That is why we can count it joy, because we know at the end of the day, if we trust our potter, we give ourselves to him, to our loving Father, this is what's going to come out. This is what he has in mind. But we need to let him work that in us through the things that we face in life. And you know, we don't understand why some of these things happen. I don't think we're meant to understand all the time. Hard things happen. I can think of right now that it feels like there's so many different people that we know of that are going through something difficult, different levels of difficulty, and it doesn't make sense. And I don't, yeah, but one thing we do know is no matter how hard the trial is, no matter how hot the furnace is, it doesn't change who our God is. Our God is still sovereign, and our God is still good, and he still loves us. And just like the potter working the clay, I believe God allows these things sometimes so he has the opportunity to work out the impurities and to shape us into who he wants us to be for our good and for his glory. So the question this morning, are you resisting that working? Are you being if you would feel this clay right now, it feels more like a softball than clay. It's not very workable. We can resist the work of the potter in our lives. We can harden ourselves against it, push back against it. Or we can be pliable, soft clay, humbly give ourselves to God, and let him work out his will in our lives. So as we go through this, this was all an introduction here to the verses we're going to talk about this morning. Be thinking about the clay and the potter working it into something beautiful. And have that in your mind as we talk about temptations and trials this morning. All right, we finally get back to James. Verses 12 through 16, let's read that. James 1, 12 through 16. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. All right. Verse 12. Blessed is the man. I find it interesting how James's writing reflects the teachings of Jesus. And that word blessed takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, blessed is the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, all those. It's the same language here. Blessed is the man that endures. That word blessed has the meaning of happy, content, blessed. Now, just kind of a side note here to make it clear, James isn't saying that you need to live a miserable life in order to be blessed. I don't think that's what he's saying. But he is simply saying God rewards those who are faithful through the hard. And this blessing, blessed is the man, I don't think it's something that's necessarily physical. It doesn't mean that if I endure for a little bit, then God's going to bless me with all kinds of, you name it, physical things. I don't think that's what it's talking about. But have you ever seen someone that has gone through something hard, a trial, and they have stayed faithful through this? They've stayed connected to God through this, and they come through that. You look at their lives, there's something about that person. And I think this word blessed is a good description, a blessedness about them, a peace, a joy. They might even still be in the middle of a hard situation, but they have a vibe about them that I don't know how to describe it, but except for blessed. There's something deeper going on than just the physical. This is a spiritual blessing. A purifying of your spirit is another way of looking at it. All right, so we see blessed is the man, and it also says that there's an eternal reward. He shall receive the crown of life. Now, this word crown is talking about, for example, recently the Winter Olympics were in Italy, I believe, 2026 Winter Olympics. And when someone competed and won a competition, they received a medal. Okay, I believe there's three medals that are given, first, second, and third place. They received a medal. You have accomplished. You won. Here's your reward. This is what that word crown means, something given to a victor. You have endured this. Here is your badge of honor. You have conquered. He shall receive the crown of life. It's interesting to note this thing of a crown of life. I didn't study a lot into this. It would be an interesting study. But there are, I believe, five different crowns that the Bible talks about. Five different rewards that people receive when they get to heaven. And I don't know exactly how all that will be. But it does seem like there is rewards beyond just eternal life. There are rewards that are given when we get to heaven for the things that we do here on earth. I would encourage you to study more into that. But the point is that our God will reward the faithful. There is a blessing, there is a reward to those who hang on and who stay true in temptation. It says, the Lord hath promised. He has promised this. And if God promises something, it's going to happen. You can count on that. God has promised that he will reward. So if you're in the middle of something hard, and it feels like you just can't make it anymore, and you wonder what's coming next, and why this, remember, God has promised a reward to the faithful. And I think this is given to us so we can hang on to that. We can hope in that. We have a hope beyond what we're facing now. Because he is a good father, and he is wanting to make something beautiful in your life. Notice that these rewards, the one that endures is blessed, and then he receives the crown of life. But notice there are conditions to this. You need to be tried, and you need to love him. So this word tried means to be found genuine. And in this usage, in Bible times here, when James was written, it would refer to, so their currency at the time was coins, metal coins. And in the molding process of these coins, when they were cooling, the metal was cooling, sometimes these people would take a file and file down the edges. And they'd get this coin as filed down as they could. Basically a counterfeit. They were trying to save themselves money. And they would file this thing down and then put it into circulation, and it wasn't the true weight it was supposed to be. It was a counterfeit. There was money changers that would watch for these, and they would not let these go into circulation. They would inspect it, try it, make sure that it is the true thing, the real thing, before they let it go out into circulation. And that's the connotation this word has, is to be found genuine, to be inspected, to make sure this is the real deal. And you know, that is what trials do for us. If we endure faithfully, we hang on, it shows what's inside. It shows, are you the real thing? What is your heart? Where is your heart? That is what trials do for us. So the ones who are tried receive this crown of life, and those who love him. Now, I believe that love for God is the strongest force that will keep you faithful through trials and temptations. There are other forces, I believe. But that love for God gets your focus off of the here and now, and you're focused on God. You know there's more to life than this just now. There's something beyond what we're facing. And that love can keep you faithful and keep you hanging on even in the hardest times. You know, we were never promised that the Christian life would be a life of ease and luxury and just a wonderful, easy life. That was never promised to us. And I was thinking about this. Why would someone sign up for it? And especially in this context here, these Christians that James was writing to, these in this day, when they cast their lot with God and they said, all right, I'm all in, I'm baptized, I am now following Jesus Christ, they were immediately putting a big bullseye on their back for persecution. And why in the world would someone sign up for that? Possibly these people had left a good life, an easy life, to follow Christ. And really, when it boils down to it, it is the love for God and the things of God that someone would leave all that, throw themselves into a life of potential hardship. It's the love that does that, the love for God. And here the reward is given to those who love Him. So that's the other thing to keep in mind as you're going through a trial or a temptation. Who has my love? Am I loving God enough to endure this? And ask God to grow your love for Him. All right, we're going to shift gears a little bit, moving on to verses 13 through 13 and 14 and 15. And I want to look at this word temptation. Now, it's used back in verse 2, it's used in verse 12, then it's used in verse 13 and 14. And, okay, I'll give you a disclaimer here. I'm not a Greek scholar, okay? I don't even know much about, I've never learned another language. I don't understand how all that works. I'm a little hesitant to dive too much into the Greek because of that. But I do find it interesting to look at some of these original Greek meanings. I think it can be good. And one thing I noticed here is it's a different usage of the word temptation in verses 13 and 14 than it is in verses 2 and 12. It's the same root word. You go back, it's actually the same original root word, but the context is a little bit different in verses 13 and 14 than it is in verses 2 and 12. Verses 2 and 12 would be talking more about trials, hardships, persecutions, that type of thing. And then verses 13 and 14 is the temptation to sin, the temptation to go against God and commit sin. And that's clarified in verse 13, I believe. But the interesting thing, one thing to note here is that they are similar. It comes from the same root word here. And both would mean trials and tests. They both have the feel of a test, to see what you are made of. Basically, to see what type of clay you are. Are you workable or are you not workable? Hardships, trials do that as well as temptations to sin. But just to make sure we're clear, as we're going on here in verses 13 and 14, when I talk about temptation, I'm talking about the temptation to sin, not trials. So we're pivoting just a little bit. We have that connecting thing of this is still a trial, this is still a test, but now we're talking about sin. So we're going to dig into this thing of temptation. And where does temptation come from? First of all, we need to understand that there is a spiritual battle going on. It's so easy to forget this. We see the physical. We live in the physical. We experience the physical. And we forget that there is something beyond the physical that is happening. It's a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There are forces at war that we can't see with our physical eyes, and it does affect our physical life. And when we understand this, it helps us understand temptation better. I believe. If we understand, we keep in mind there is a battle going on. And we need to be ready for it. We need to be prepared for it. And so as a Christian, you can expect that temptation will come. We shouldn't get cocky and think we got it figured out. We're not going to get tempted by this. We're stronger than that. As a Christian, you will get attacked by temptations. Temptations will come no matter your age, no matter the stage of life you're in. It will happen. Because there's a war going on for your soul. Satan wants your soul. He hates the good. He is after the things that he wants to take you down. And we shouldn't live in fear about this, but we should be aware that there is a battle going on for your soul. And how are you going to respond to it? So where did temptations come from? It's clear in verse 13 that the temptation to sin does not come from God. It says, let no man say that I am tempted of God, because God is holy. This goes against the nature of God. Why would God, who is holy, who cannot abide sin, why would he tempt you to turn from him? This isn't the nature of God. This is not what God does. So it doesn't come from God. And it's clear from Scripture that Satan is the tempter. Satan sends temptations our way. We see that way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. He came to Eve in the form of a serpent. Hath God said? Surely God didn't mean this. He tempted her to sin. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came to Jesus, the wordage there, it calls Satan the tempter. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says he was afraid for them that the tempter had tempted them and that his labor for them was in vain, referring to Satan as the tempter. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So Satan is out to destroy, to kill, to get your soul. He is the tempter. He does that through temptation to draw us away from God so that we follow sin. And like that verse in 1 Peter, sometimes he comes as a roaring lion. It's obvious. It's scary. It's in your face. Other times, the Bible says he's transformed into an angel of light, deceit, craftiness. And often, that is more effective, I believe, than the in-your-face temptations. Because sometimes these things come into your life and they're there before you know it. And you hardly think about what's going on. But remember, Satan is out to kill. He's out to destroy your soul. And he's fighting against the good. He's fighting against the kingdom of light. There is a battle going on. And through temptation, he will try to draw you away and make you fall. Now, verse 14 of James 1 here also says, man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Yes, Satan tempts us and brings us temptation, but we also have the old man, the sin nature to deal with, our own lust, it calls it here. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Romans 8:18-19. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. You see a contrast there. Good, evil, flesh, spirit, that We have that in us, that tendency to do wrong. And I think sometimes we make excuses for ourselves. I know I have. And maybe we say things like, the devil made me do it, or my circumstance. If it wasn't for my circumstances, then I could have stayed strong in this temptation, or your upbringing, or whatever you want to put in there. But until we realize that we have this flesh, this old man that has a bent towards sin, we have that in us, until we realize that and deal with it, we'll not be victorious. We need to bring that in surrender to God, deal with this flesh, this old man, come to the end of ourselves. That's when we can live in victory. When we stop making excuses and come to God in brokenness. I will say here, to clarify, God has made us with desires. desire is not a bad thing. For instance, the desire to eat. If you did not have that, you would be in pretty sad shape pretty quick. You need that desire to, healthy desire for food keeps you alive. So desire is not wrong. But when that desire is not controlled, when it's given over to the flesh, that is when it becomes lust and it becomes sin and can lead us away from God. All right, so we saw where temptation comes from. We have Satan who's out to kill and destroy. We have our flesh, the old man with a bent towards sin. Now we're going to dig into how temptation works a little more, the way of temptation. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. Now there's two or three words that are used here. In verse 14, drawn away and enticed. And those are hunting or trapping terms. So I have here a trap. Now, I don't like mouse traps. For sure not the original. I think I have a paranoia of mouse traps. But anyway, I can handle one of these. But we have a trap here. And I have some bait right here. And now this is a pretty small trap for mice. But how this works, I think we all know how it works. You got the bait there, and the mouse smells it, perks up his head, and it's something he likes, right? So let's investigate this a little more. He comes out, and at some point he sees it. All right, that's some peanut butter. I like peanut butter. And right then, his vision focuses in on that. That's what he sees. And I don't really have anywhere to set this here. He doesn't see what's underneath the peanut butter. So he's focused on that. You know, he can even nibble at it just a little bit. Nothing happens. There's some more in there. Let's go in a little further. Boom! Gets him. All right? That's how a trap works. Set this over here. There's bait there that lures, entices, brings out. And it also hides, conceals what's underneath. It conceals the death that's there. And if that mouse keeps nibbling on that peanut butter, it's going to get him. Okay? There's going to be death, hopefully. But the danger that's hidden, he doesn't see it. And that is exactly how temptation works. Following the temptation, if you keep nibbling on that, you keep working on that, you keep playing with it, leads to sin, and if not repented of, taken care of, it leads to death. That is the ultimate end product of sin. You know, sometimes we think we can just mess around with it a little bit. You know, we can just play with this temptation. Let's just indulge a little bit. We're not going to go all the way. You know, we're just going to stick our fingers in a little bit. That never works. That never works. Because that is exactly what Satan wants. And then you go a little further and a little further. And before you know it, you're in all the way. Now what? The other thing that we sometimes do is we look at someone else and we can be like, oh, I'm never going to do that. No, I would never fall for that temptation. That is a very slippery slope to be on. I have been there myself. I remember as a teenager thinking that very thing. I would never do that. Well, it wasn't too many months later I found myself in the very same spot. And so be careful about following that temptation, because that is how temptation works. It lures you out. It looks good. It even tastes good until suddenly, boom, you're in the trap. All right, so we saw where temptation comes from. We saw how temptation works. Now let's look at our response to temptation. I have two stories from the Bible that we're going to use for examples of how to respond to temptation or how not to respond. The first story is the story of Achan. We all know this story very well, but I'm going to brush us up a little bit on it. The setting is the Israelites have just crossed into Canaan. Joshua is now in charge, and they are conquering the land of Canaan city by city. Jericho was a great victory. Wonderful. The next city on the map is Ai, this little blurb, maybe the size of Van Leer. Not a very big city, okay? And the people are like, it's a small city. Jericho fell so easily. Let's just take a few of our men and go conquer Ai. Well, they go, they try to defeat the city. It doesn't work. They are driven back. They run away and surrender. And Joshua falls on his face before God. And God, what happened? What is going on? And in Joshua 7:11, God tells him, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Joshua, there's sin in the camp. This is why you were defeated. Something here you got to take care of. And they go through the whole process of finding out who did this, who's hiding this. And then we come to verse 19 of Joshua 7. The lot falls on Achan, and this is the interchange between Joshua and Achan here. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Notice verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Notice the progression there. He saw, he coveted or lusted like we saw in James, he took, and then he hid. And you know, I don't know what all was going through Achan's mind here. I kind of doubt he was a bad person, and that he went into Jericho looking to sin. I don't really think so. But he wasn't on his guard. And he saw this temptation, and he didn't stop it at that, and it led to sin. And maybe he thought it was worth the cost, or maybe he thought he could get by with it. But either way, he didn't stop and think about what this was going to cost him and where it could potentially lead. Now, the second example is the example of Joseph. I love the story of Joseph. And again, a story we know well. Genesis 39 is the part of the story I want to look at. He's in Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. God is prospering him. Things are going well. And then, like Achan, suddenly, boom, there's a temptation. But notice Joseph's response compared to Achan's. And we're not going to take time to read much here. I'm just going to go down through here, chapter 39 of Genesis, and pick out a few words here. So Potiphar's wife came at him, was tempting him, verse 8, but he refused. Verse 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? She kept at it, she kept doing this. Verse 10, he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And then finally, in verse 12, he fled and got him out. See the difference between his response to temptation and Achan's response to temptation. So I have five different things we can learn from these stories on how to respond to temptation. Because remember, it's not a sin to be tempted, okay? You're not sinning when you're tempted, but it's what you do with that temptation, how you respond to it. It's so important that we respond the right way. First of all, just say no. You know, we could save ourselves so much trouble if we would, at the beginning stages of temptation, we put our foot down and say no and deal with it and take care of it right there instead of playing around with it and thinking we can just mess with it a little bit. No, that's what Achan did. He was going through Jericho there. He saw this garment and this money, and he took a second look, like, oh, yeah, that looks pretty good. Let's go check this out. Instead of destroying it, if he would have right then took his sword and destroyed it or put a torch to that garment, it would have taken care of everything. But he's like, no, what is this? I think I want this. And the progression started. Whereas Joseph, when the temptation was given to him, it says he refused. Right out of the gate, no, I'm not going here. And he didn't even allow himself to be close to the temptation. He recognized it for what it was, and he stayed away from it, did something about it. Proverbs 4 says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the ways of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Achan saw and took the next step. Joseph saw and said, no way, refused. So just say no. Number two, put up safeguards. We looked at some of that in the story of Joseph already. He did things like staying away from her. It says he was not alone with her. The way the one verse is worded, it looks like maybe he even tried to have other men with him when he was in the house with her. There was things he put in place to guard against this temptation. And for us today, we each know our weakness. Okay, I know where I am weak in. I know where Satan pushes. And there are things that I can't do. There are books I can't read. There are things I can't. Yeah, you know your weakness. And so when you know that, put safeguards in place. I've been blessed by some of y'all. Some of you have reached out to us on a tech committee and say, hey, this app is a struggle for me, or this whatever. I want you to lock my phone down or take this app off my phone. That's what I'm talking about. Do what you need to do to put safeguards in place to keep that temptation at bay. Be willing to avoid what is causing you to be tempted. Don't think you can live in victory and have the temptation sitting right there in front of you. But do what you need to do to get rid of that. Number three, keep your eyes on God. Joseph's first response, how can I do this and sin against God? He wasn't worried about his reputation. He wasn't worried about what other people would think. He was worried about what his God would think. He was focused on his God, not focused on his flesh. You know, it's not all bad to have, you know, the thinking, what will other people think? We have accountability, right? And part of the thing of having an accountability group is to keep you from falling into temptation. That's a good thing. That's not all bad. But if that is our only motivator, very likely we're going to continue falling. But our focus should be on my God. I love God. I care about what He thinks. I want to please Him. Therefore, I'm going to stay away from this temptation. How can I do this and sin against God? Again, that shows what's on the inside. What type of clay are you? Are you genuine? Is your heart towards God? Number four, faithfully resist. The more you resist temptation, the stronger you get. And I say that carefully, and I'm going to clarify that as I go on here, so stick with me here. You think of a workout. When you do a workout, you're resisting against something. When you're lifting weights, you're benching, it's called a resistance workout, right? Your muscles are being maxed out so that they can grow stronger. And repetition after repetition after repetition, you gain more muscle and you can push more. You get stronger by resistance. That works physically. It also works spiritually. The more you resist faithfully standing against temptation, saying no. I say this carefully, but the easier it becomes. It doesn't become easier in the fact that there's going to be less temptation. Satan keeps bringing temptation. They keep coming. But if we continue resisting and we are aware of it, it catches us off guard less, I believe. But I balance that point with number 5, stand in the strength of your King. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Now, I read verse, I think it was 12 earlier. And we're going to get the rest of the context of that verse. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We dare not stand and try to resist these temptations on our own strength. It doesn't work. We need to stand in the strength of God. And what I read there is armor and weapons to stand against this spiritual attack that is going to come your way. And you better be ready for it. But you can't resist it on your own. Yes, we have our part to do. We saw that in the last point. You have to be faithful and consistent in resisting. But we need the Spirit's help. We need Christ's help. And the wonderful thing is, God doesn't just let us sit. Okay, we have the Word of God. As a born-again believer, you have the Spirit living in you, and we have what we need to battle these temptations. I believe Douglas read this verse this morning, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able, but will with the temptation so make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So stand in the strength of your King. And then this brings us to verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Stay true. Stay faithful. We live in a time of deceit. Truth is under attack. It has been under attack ever since the beginning. But it feels like as time progresses, and one of these days time is going to run out, Satan is, I don't know, it feels like he's getting busier. He, again, remember that battle that's going on. And he will try to get you to fall, to err. And how do we keep from error? Again, we have the truth. We have the written word of God. We have the Spirit. But another thing I see in this verse is the last two words, beloved brethren. We have each other. We have the church. And we need to be plugged in. We need to support each other, encourage each other. And this is how we can keep from erring and standing strong in the face of temptation and trial. We need each other. In closing, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Remember the end goal. No matter what you're facing, no matter the trials you're going through, the temptations you're facing or will face this week, remember that your God is a loving Father. He's working you. He wants you to become something beautiful for His glory. So stay strong, stay faithful to Him, and watch God work in your life. And someday, you'll receive blessings now, and someday that eternal reward that will last forever. Let's kneel in prayer.